Continuing our study in entitled In the Beginning, Genesis 1 through 11, and the book of Job. We'll start with a review of last week's lesson. That was lesson 5, chapter 6, the Grace of God in the Sinful World. It says, from the moment God promised a Redeemer in Genesis 3:15, Satan began to systematically attempt to pervert and destroy that plan. This is an account of abounding sin, but it also speaks of abundant grace and unmerited favor of God. The result of ignoring God's leadership was genetic change among humanity. Speaking here about the intermarriage between the sons of God and the children and the daughters of men. Many physical changes came about because of the blood. It's referring to the giants and the mighty men and the men of renown that the Bible speaks of. Our sin breaks the heart of God, and so God reacted in the only way possible. The breakdown of God's rules for the home led swiftly to the breakdown of this entire civilization. Noah, like everyone in the Bible and everyone else in the world, was saved by grace through faith. Men had rejected the love of God, and now judgment was inevitable. The lesson for us is that we should heed the prophecies about the end of our present world. And then lastly, open your heart to the word of the Lord and find grace in His eyes. Okay. The title for today's lesson is The World That Perished, Genesis chapter 7 and 8, and we'll be looking at selected verses from those two chapters. Key verses is chapter 7, verse 23, and every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the application is that the student will learn that God is faithful to His word, and while iniquity will be punished, those who find grace will be saved. Just to, I want to touch briefly on last week's lesson and how it leads into today's lesson. Chapter 6 last week in verse 5 said, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God had determined the consequences of this corruption and violence in the world was destruction of every living thing. However, there's one man that escaped that destruction. One man God chose to extend His grace to, and that was Noah. Verse 8, last week's lesson said, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah and his family were delivered from this flood. So God is determined to destroy the earth, and He chose Noah to continue to his covenant promises through Noah. According to verse 3 of last week's lesson, God said, I'll not always strive with man. We've seen in the life of the nation Israel, God extends mercy over and over and over. But He said, I'll not always strive with man. He said, we'll give him 120 years here to repent, and then destruction will come. During that time, that's the same time Noah built the ark, he gathered the food, all the animals. Well, that was right toward the end. But he also preached righteousness. He preached to this judgment that was to come. And he preached to anyone who would listen. But the people of Noah's day, even though they had many opportunities to repent and join Noah and his family on the ark, no one did. So today we're going to look at chapter 7 and 8 on the severity of the flood. Our outline is instructions to Noah, verses chapter 7, verse 1 through 6, destruction and preservation, Genesis 7, 19 through 8, 4, and then a promise for the new world, chapter 8, verse 20 to 22. So chapter 7, verse 1 says, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark." So Noah's wait is over. God is saying it's time to board the ark. And he goes on, "For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." In chapter 6, Noah is described as a just man, perfect in his generations, and that he walked with God. And now God tells Noah, "I've seen that righteous behavior." And we've said multiple times, the people of Noah's day were filled the earth with corruption and violence. But Noah was righteous. Noah didn't get swallowed up in all the sin that was going on. And God took notice of that. God spared him from this destruction that was coming. Verse 2 says, "Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, a male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female." So, why more pairs? You read that, and the first question jumps to your mind, I think, is why more pairs of clean animals than unclean animals? Well, there's a couple of reasons for that. One, there was going to be sacrifices. We'll see that at the end of the lesson, how Noah, see what the first thing he does when he gets back on dry land. So they would need those clean animals. That's the only ones that could be sacrificed. And then secondly, when the flood is over and they're back on the earth, they're going to have to eat. And crops take time to be planted and to produce fruit. So permission to eat meat was going to be necessary for Noah and his family to survive and then replenish the earth. Verse 3, "Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female." So those were clean animals also. But the purpose of saving all those animals, along with Noah's family, was, he says here, "to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth," so that God could use Noah and the animals in the same way to replenish the earth. Verse 4, "For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights." So it was going to be 7 days before the rain started. And rain, they'd never seen rain before. So you can imagine maybe quizzical looks on their face when God talks about rain. Up to this point, the earth had been watered by a mist. But he says it's going to rain 40 days and 40 nights. A rain of this sort wouldn't be possible after the flood because of the atmospheric conditions. But at this point in time, it was possible. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 7, it says God divided the water under the firmament from the water above the firmament. The water under the firmament is those caverns or reservoirs down deep beneath the earth that where water is stored. And the waters above the firmament, some think, Dr. Morris had this view, and I know John MacArthur in his study Bible had the same view, that the waters above the firmament were like a canopy all around the earth, above the earth, but all around the earth, all around the globe. And that John MacArthur says in the study Bible, it could have been this canopy of water vapor which acted to make the earth like a hothouse, provided uniform temperatures, inhibited mass air movements, caused mist to fall, that was the mist I was talking about, and filtered out ultraviolet rays, thus extending life. I mean, an explanation for the long lives that we see in Noah's time. But the theory is that down in verse 11, which we're going to skip, but the theory is that those, when God says, where's the verse? Down in verse 11, Genesis. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, were all the foundations of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. So when God caused those foundations of those reservoirs to break up, then all that water is going to be released. And so you've got water coming from under the firmament, and then some theorize that when you got all that action of those reservoirs breaking up, that could cause an earthquake, which then would cause this canopy of water vapor to condense and then just dump on the earth, all around the earth. So that would explain the fountains of the deep, and then the windows of heaven would be the canopy of water vapor then being released and coming down from above. So God wants us to see a pattern in Noah's life here. And we look at the next verse, it says, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So these were all the things we just read that he was telling Noah was going to happen, what Noah needed to do. And in chapter 6, verse 22, when he told Noah to build the ark, Noah's response, or the next verse says, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And then here it says, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. God makes a command to Noah, Noah obeys. And so we see that pattern. Over in Hebrews it talks about that also, how Noah obeyed God. In chapter 11, the Hero of Faith chapter, when it speaks about Noah, it talks about how he obeyed God. So God wants us to see this complete obedience in Noah's life and how important that is. When we get to the end, we see how important that is to us. And then verse 6, he goes on, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Then secondly, destruction and preservation. I'm going to start just to show, there's three distinct descriptions of these floodwaters. If we start back in verse 17, if you've got your Bible open, you can look at that, it's not on the screen, but verse 17 describes the floodwaters this way. It's this phrase, it says, and the waters increased. So the waters began to flood the earth quickly, and if you've been to the Creation Museum, you probably remember seeing that TV monitor showing, I guess it's a view, a supposed view from the ark, and you see in the distance, you see this water starting to come, and then it just keeps getting closer and closer and higher and higher. That's the picture that's drawn here in verse 17. Soon there was enough that it would lift the ark up above the earth. And in verse 18 it says this, and the waters prevailed. So the increase, verse 18 says it prevailed, showing the strength and the power that this water had. So you have the water coming from above the earth, the water coming from under the earth. And then now in verse 19 it says, and the waters prevailed exceedingly. That shows its power again. How powerful and destructive were they? Well, we know that archaeologists have found fossils down several layers of under several layers of the earth, with things like trees and animals and artifacts and all kinds of things. So that shows the power. The evolutionists say what we see in those fossil layers is a little bit of water over a long period of time, you know, the billions and billions of years idea. Ken Ham likes to say it's the opposite of that. It's a lot of water in a short period of time, and it just submerges those things, and they turn into fossils. There are those who say, well, this is just a local flood, to try to diminish God's power and doubts in God's word. But logic tells you if it's a local flood, the men and the people and the animals are just going to keep going to higher ground, wherever they'll just keep going toward higher ground. So if God's intention was to destroy all the flesh on the earth, it's got to be a global flood, because the people are just going to escape away until they get to the highest mountain tip, and then if it's a worldwide flood, eventually that mountain gets covered up and every living thing dies. So verse 19 says, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. So this is the extent, this says the extent of the flood was global. All the high hills were under the whole heaven, so the whole world, the heavens above the whole world. And that's evidence of that is there are flood stories told in every culture. You go around the world, studies have shown 270 different flood stories in different areas. Some of it's written on walls and things. I saw one, I can't remember where it was or what it was called, but they all have their version of this. Not all the same, but when you've got that sprinkled all over the world, then that says they all knew about it. It was a global flood. Lastly, verse 20 says, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. So it went 15 cubits, or about 22 and a half feet. All the highest mountain was under 22 and a half foot of water. So that was the peak of the flood waters. Now this is a depiction, or just the dimensions of the ark. If you see, it's probably hard to see this, but it's got the length, width, and height. And the height, it says here's 30 cubits, which is about 45 feet. And I've read where these big ocean liners, it only takes a small portion of the total height. Only a small portion is submerged under the water. So if the water is 22 and a half, roughly 22 and a half feet of water above the highest peak, the ark had plenty of room to float about freely without hitting anything underneath the water. So verses 21 to 23 says, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Verse 23 is our theme, or our key verse for this lesson. So these verses tell us that survival was impossible unless you were safe in the ark. Verse 24, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So, this 150 days would include the 40 days of day and night of rain. And so this is this is where the flood rose to its peak. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. Now, that's not a surprise to us. God knows all things. He's an all-knowing God. So he never forgot about Noah. But the word remember here has the meaning of, if you have a mortgage on your house, there's not a morning probably that you don't wake up and think about the mortgage. You don't, there's not a day, you could say the reverse. There's not one day that you wake up and you forget that you made this promise for the next 15, 20, 30 years to make a house payment every month. You remember that frequently. That's probably the biggest debt any of us would have in our lifetime. And so, you don't forget it. And that's what this is saying. God didn't forget Noah. And he's calling, in this verse, he's calling to mind the promise that he made to Noah. And he's showing his faithfulness in fulfilling that promise. Several things here to ensure that as the water went down, there was a safe landing for the ark. Verse 1 goes on, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. So when the wind began to blow, the waters began to subside. So God uses the wind to dry the ground, and then evaporation returns the water up to the atmosphere. Then another thing that God does, verse 2, the fountains also of the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. So the two sources of the water, from down below, fountains of the deep, and up above, the windows of heaven, both those sources were stopped, were halted. And the fact that the rain was restrained is not saying that it's never going to rain again, because we know that's God's method for watering the fields, for watering the crops. In verse 3, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. So return means to change direction. So the water kept rising and rising and rising. And then when it returned off the earth is when it stopped, changed direction, and began to go down. And the waters were abated. Verse 4, and the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. So, the ark resting means it could come to a secure position. And it rested in the mountains of Ararat. Ararat is a mountain range in eastern Turkey, where it borders Armenia and Iran. Map shows the general direction. If you go on the internet and just Google this, you'll get all kinds of pictures of images of places where the people think that the ark is resting, and you'll see an outline, and you know the size looks about right. And because of that, back in 1987, Dr. Henry Morris, who was head of Institute for Creation Research out in San Diego, ICR went together, participated with a group of four organizations with an additional two Turkish companies. See, that's, you had to get the approval of Turkey to go explore this and see if what they're seeing is real, that it really is the remains of the ark. And Turkey's a Muslim country. And so you know there's going to be problems. You just don't know what they are. But anyway, the scope of the mission was this, threefold. This consortium of organizations was granted permission by the very cooperative central government in Ankara, and this is before Erdogan, who's the head over there now, who has taken the country back to Islam. They were more westernized, I guess, before him. But this is the threefold goals of these organizations: to survey and photograph all areas of interest on the mountain from a fixed-wing airplane. Secondly, to investigate with a high-altitude helicopter any promising sites discovered from the aircraft or aerial photos. And then thirdly, to document any discovery by a ground-based climbing party. And then he says, as a requirement of this permit, where you're asked to do an equivalent study of the boat-shaped formation some 15 miles away from Ararat, which others have suspected might be the decayed remains of Noah's Ark, which he doesn't agree with. He thinks the Mount Ararat site is the correct place to be looking. So, but they ran into all kinds of problems, and I'll not read this whole article, but if you want to get it on the internet, it's called A Report on the ICR Ararat Expedition 1987 by John D. Morris, who's Dr. Morris's son, who's now the president of ICR. But you can read some of the problems. And it ended up at the last minute, they had a license or a contract to do this, and it was been approved by two different Turkish organizations that had to review the request. And so they went with the more restrictive of the rules of what they were going to be allowed to do, and then at the last minute, the night before they were going to start the flights, they pulled it. They refused to let them do it. They let them make one flight, and they put such restrictions on it that they couldn't get all the pictures they wanted. But so pray that Turkey will get a new government at some point, and ICR and others be able to go in and research that and see if indeed the ark is there. So they waited to depart the ark, and then got off the ark. We get to the promise for a new world. So, and Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Notice first thing Noah did when he got off the ark. He didn't build a shelter for his family to protect them from the elements. He didn't prepare a field to plant a crop to provide food for his family. He didn't even look for water to drink. You know, you can go a long time without food. You can't go as long without water. But that, none of those things was his first thing he did. First order of business was build an altar for worship and give thanks to God for sparing them. Now the fact that he built an offering, an altar to sacrifice, to make sacrifices of burnt offerings is significant because it pictures a complete devotion to God. In Leviticus, it tells us that in Leviticus 1, there's two things required in a burnt offering. Number one, the one making the offering must do it of his own voluntary will. So true worship must be voluntary. Secondly, when offering a burnt offering, the entire sacrifice must be burnt. So true worship is about giving, not about receiving. And I think he's making a contrast here to when offerings, burnt offerings were made in the temple, sometimes they were told, offer this much or this portion, and then the rest give to the priest. The priest didn't have the tribe of Levi had no permanent home. They were serving the Lord in the temple. And so the people took care of what they needed to live, as much as we do our pastors. So they were not to hold back a portion for themselves or someone else. So true worship is about giving, not receiving. And then lastly, true worship is about thankfulness. Noah offers a sacrifice to show, again, he's thankful to God for his deliverance and his protection. Verse 21, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore everything living as I have done. So as Noah's offering this sacrifice, the smoke, the aroma goes up into the heavens. God inhales this fragrance of this offering, and God is pleased, and he responds to Noah with this statement, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. But imagine that. Well, neither will I again smite anymore every living thing as I've done. So God said, I will not never again send a global flood to destroy all life. In verse 22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So God promises that all these cycles here in this verse that are required to sustain life will continue. And I want to close with in the quarterly, the writer, in the last paragraph on verse 22, says this, and I think he really sums it up nicely. He says, this guarantee of these four cycles, this guarantee is designed to give us hope as we face an uncertain future. Every time we watch a sunset, turn the page of the calendar, or behold a rainbow in the sky, we should be reminded of the promise of God. The creation preaches a sermon day after day that assures us of the loving care of our righteous God. And he ends by saying, we should be listening. Good advice. And I want to close with a summation he gives, or a part of the summation there at the end of the lesson. As far as this is a good application for our lesson and looking the overview of the whole lesson. He says, Noah was a real man. He really did some fantastic things. He was a preacher of righteousness, and through his willingness to serve and obey the Lord, life was preserved on this planet. Every human being owes his physical life to the obedience of Noah. If we follow the great example Noah gave us, we will hear and carefully obey the word of God. And with that, I'll close. Lord, we thank you for the life of Noah, the example that he was. He walked with God, that he obeyed God, and that he loved God. We thank you for his example in obedience and thankfulness and obeying completely. Help us to emulate that. Help us to be what we ought to be, each one, that others would see Christ in us. And just guide us through the week to come, day by day. Help us have our eyes focused on you. Pray for our church and different needs we have here. We pray for ones who have not been able to assemble with us, or that they'll be back soon, and pray if it would please you that you would, that this virus would subside. We pray for our needed needs, pray for Tammy and others that had special needs this week, and pray for your blessing in our lives, and pray for opportunities to witness for you.